Turn to the book of Mark, chapter 12. This morning, I'd like to now draw your attention to the book of Mark, and we're spending some time working through this particular section from Mark 12, verses 28 through 34. This morning, as we look at this one particular aspect of this section of Scripture, We have before us really a question that we sort of need to think about as we look at this particular text. And it's just this statement by a scribe who, in other words, would be someone who's like a theologian in Judaism, a theologian in Jewish law. And this scribe comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus, really trying to trap him, what's the first commandment? And when he said first commandment, he wasn't like quizzing him like, you know, going back to the Ten Commandments, what was the first one? He was saying, what is the greatest commandment? So he was asking Jesus this question, and Jesus gives him an answer that sort of blew him away because it really had to do with the heart and the essence of all of the laws. So we might want to just think of the Ten Commandments. So Jesus didn't even choose one of the Ten Commandments. He went to the heart of the Ten Commandments. And he said, and he answered the question, he said the greatest or the first of all the commandments is to love or agape the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, Jesus is saying that in order to be in a right relationship with Him, it's not based on works or the things that we do. It's based on love. But when someone would hear that, they would automatically think that, is that even possible to love God that way? If that's the standard, to love God that way, is it possible to do that? And then Jesus then says after that, then the second is like it, it's to love our neighbor as ourself. So Jesus gives us the practical aspect of loving God, and the practical aspect of loving God is that we would love other people. Now, as he says this, this lawyer actually liked what he said. The lawyer actually responded well, which is different than what we've been seeing in the responses of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And these people are trying to kill Jesus. But this scribe actually acknowledged what Jesus said in a positive way. And if you'll notice in verse 32 of chapter 12, the scribe answers Jesus and he says, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart and all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And that's what we're going to look at today. This statement is amazing. It would be shocking for a scribe to say that, because this scribe would be the one who would be sort of orchestrating and driving the people to know, relate to, and understand God through offering animal sacrifices. And he is saying what Jesus said, the prerogative of this particular love, not just any love, but agape love towards God and agape love towards other people, what he's saying is that's more. He's acknowledging that Jesus is saying the correct thing, and that is astounding what's happening. But the question that is really before us, and something that we can think about personally from this statement is, what are we really counting on to enter into heaven? What are we really counting? So all of us will be standing before God one day. So what will it be? What are we thinking now? What are we holding on to that when that day comes and we are face to face with the one who will determine our eternal destiny, what are we relying on? What are we standing on? What is that thing? But the second question that's before us then is then, whatever we are holding on to, whatever we are trusting in, whatever we are standing on, whatever makes us confident that when we stand before God, we will be in a good standing, whatever that thing is, then how is that actually practically playing out in our life? How does that look? So really, how we live our life really will be sort of informative of how we believe. How we live our life will be informative of how we believe. There's over 4,500 religions. But there's only one Savior. There's only one who died for our sins. There's only one who rose again from the dead. There's only one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. There's only one gospel, which is the good news that we are saved by grace through faith. So, probably mostly, I'm speaking to people who would acknowledge and admit and confess that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not everybody necessarily, but I'm sure most of you would say that. But then here's the question I have for you. Are you growing in that grace? Are you growing, as Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? So are you growing in grace? And I think it's just something that we have to be really honest about, because that's a starting point of growing in grace, is we start off being honest about that. See, sometimes even as believers, we can fall into ruts. We can get into routines. We can get into places where Jesus is sort of a secondary side note, but he's not our everything. He's not our all in all. He's not our driving passion. So I want to give you just maybe a little checklist to help you think about and get your mind going in regards to the fact, are you really growing in grace? So here's some signs that I thought of that are indications that we're growing in grace. So is there an increasing hunger in your heart for God, for his people, for his word, and for the gospel? That's a sign that you're growing in grace. If the opposite is true, that that's not increasing, and maybe it's even decreasing, then that's a sign that you may be lukewarm. Are you growing in your tenderness towards others, wanting to serve them and bless them? Are you growing to be less concerned about yourself and your own way? Are you growing in being less concerned about the cares and concerns of the world? Are you growing in an increasing or with an increasing desire to be with the Lord in intimacy and devotion? Are you growing in joy? Are you growing in your peace? Are you growing in your passion? Are you growing in your thankfulness? Are you growing in humility? Are you growing in contentment? Are you growing in being less concerned about other people's faults Are you growing in being able to see the best in others? Are you growing in wisdom? Are you growing in your hatred of evil? Are you growing in your excitement for heaven? Are you growing in your trust in God? Are you growing in your stability in Him? Are you growing in worrying less? Are you growing in your need to control people and control situations and not do that? Are you growing in being less concerned about the external things? Are you growing less judgmental of others and less nitpicky of others? Are you growing in your increasing love for the lost? Are you growing in less of a need to be seen and heard and thought well of? Are you growing in not trusting in your own abilities, but in God's abilities? Are you growing in being able to love other people unconditionally? Are you growing in being less reactive and impulsive? Are you growing in your prayer life? So those are some of the things that I thought of as I was praying. That as believers, it's so important that we keep growing. It's so important that Jesus is our everything. That He's amazing to us. That He's our everything. And this is what sort of is happening in a very interesting way with this scribe, the maybe last person, well, maybe other than Judas, but maybe the last person you would think that would come to this statement of saying loving God with your whole being and loving other people as yourself, that's greater than any actions that we can do. So this scribe, he's on his way, isn't he? He's coming, and Jesus says, you're coming close to the kingdom of God. And he's coming close to the kingdom of God because he's making the statement that love is at the heart of Christianity. Love is at the heart, love is the core of being in a right relationship with God. And see, mankind over the centuries has struggled with this understanding of how to be right with God. And if it's not for Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it's usually through some sort of work that man does to be in a right relationship with God, whether it's a religious work. So many religions, did you know that? They're set up with systems and traditions that you can do to make yourself feel like you're right with God. But the Bible says that all of our works that we do to be right with God are like filthy rags. And so this statement, as we look at this and sort of peel back the layers, that's what I want to do. I want to just sort of just keep it really simple and really basic and get to the heart of what's being said, because what's at the heart of being of what's being said is what will stimulate our relationship with God and propel us into this desire to want to serve Him and grow in Him. See, this works-based righteousness, that was what was specifically going on in the context of what Jesus was making the statement in regards to, about loving God and loving others. It was in this context of heavy religion and heavy burdens and heavy rules and heavy laws that people, they were burned out, they were wiped out, they just felt like, I can't do this anymore. And Jesus, He comes in the middle of that. And mind yourself, where this is taking place, right behind them, they were sacrificing probably close to 2 million animals in animal sacrifice and putting them on the altar as sacrifices. And this is all taking place right in front of that altar. So really what it comes down to is it's love over sacrifice. We can't reverse that. It's love over sacrifice. In Matthew 15:7, Jesus said to those who were putting rules and traditions and ceremonies over relationship and love, he said, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you saying," so he goes all the way back to the Old Testament and said, Isaiah was talking about this. "These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So if we were to sort of, if you allow me to step on your toes a little bit this morning, make you feel uncomfortable. When we had a time earlier of worship, were you watching people worship or were you worshiping? That's what Jesus is getting at here. Were you watching these people play instruments and sing songs or were you worshiping? And when I say that, I'm not saying it in a condemning way because that's something I struggle with too. I have to ask myself. I have to watch it. Because we have a tendency to do that. So that's the issue. Are we watching other people use their gifts? Are we spectating and looking at other people, devoting to God with their heart, and we just watch Him and we move our mouth, but our heart is not into it? That's what Jesus is saying. So he's going back to the Old Testament, and so we have to know that's a thing. That's the issue. We can't say, well, that's not me. But we have to say, well, that's a thing that I have to watch out for. And this is a thing that Jesus is calling out to the religious people. So this is not people that are like the atheists or what we meant like the Satanists or people like they're way out there. These are the religious people. And he's saying, you're hypocrites because you're just mouthing words and you're going through ceremonies and you're doing these things, but your heart's not in it. And Jesus, in our text, had said that you need to love God with your heart. Jesus is emphasizing the importance of this inward transformation. And not just going through the motions. And really what it comes down to, it all has to do with how we relate to God. How does one relate to God? And how do we relate to God? In the context of what we're looking at, so we see that it can be a problem, can be a danger, something that we need to watch out for, that we just do outwardly certain things, but it's not coming from our heart. And so what the book of Romans points out so well is that in order to relate to God properly, so that's what it all comes down to, relating to God, being right with God, being in a relationship with God, the book of Romans, in Romans 8:4, it calls what we must do to be right with God. It says righteous requirements. It has this word, righteous requirements. So how are we going to be right with God? And Paul, the Apostle Paul, goes on through the book of Romans and he talks about these righteous requirements. Why does the Bible emphasize things like this? And this is where things can get twisted around and confusing, because when we think about righteous requirements, we think about the things that we do. I want to be good. I want to try to be good. I want to do good things and then be accepted by God. And Paul, in the book of Romans, and of course, throughout the whole New Testament, talks about these righteous requirements, which end up being what God is like. What God is like. Righteous requirements. So think about moral things. Morality and doing the right thing, good and bad, all that kind of stuff. But when Paul says that, he talks about righteous requirements. He's talking about being right with God. And when he's talking about what God is like, he uses this word righteous requirements. And the righteous requirements, what we find out, is that we have to be perfect. Why is that? Because God's perfect. Because God's holy. That's what God is like. God's holy. He's perfect. That's what God is like. And so, like in Amos 3:3, it says, can two walk together unless they're in agreement? So in order to be in fellowship with God, to be in a relationship with God, then we have to be like God in the area of morality and goodness and righteousness. And so we have the Ten Commandments that explain the heart of God. And then Jesus explained when he came that the Ten Commandments are not just outward things, but it's actually your inward life. So inwardly, if you think or feel hatred towards another, jealous of another, if you want what somebody else has, if you lust after another, then that is just showing that you're not like God. There's a big difference. That was the whole point of the law, is to show us that there's a problem, that there's a big difference. And so in 1 John 1, it explains it like this. This is the message that we have heard from him, from Jesus, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from our sins. So this understanding of the righteous requirement, and this is why so many people don't understand that we cannot be good enough to be right with God. Because we have the wrong standard. The standard is him, not us. The standard is not other people. And it's not an awards thing where the goodest person wins. And most people including myself, have a strange way of thinking we're gooder than other people. If you go to the prison system, you will find that many in there, almost everyone, they don't think they should be in there. They got framed. They are misunderstood. And they were in a bad position, in a bad state. It's not their fault. We're all like that. And so these righteous requirements, when Jesus came, these were still the things that the religious people were holding on to. And because they were holding on to these ceremonies and rituals and animal sacrifices, they're holding on to them so tightly, and then they were expanding on the Ten Commandments to where they became so much more, 613 laws, and then the continual animal sacrifices where it just came to a point where people were broken. And that's often what happens to people when they meet Jesus Christ personally, that they become broken. The realization that we can't be good enough. The realization that we're not good. The realization that we need God. This was the whole point of the law. It was to show us that we needed God. That we're not good. And so we go all the way back into the Old Testament. We find these scriptures that pointed to some new thing that was going to happen. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul that we may live. All the way back in the fifth book of our Bibles, Moses had been given this word that there will come a time, and he's given this message to people that realize that they can't come close to God. That God is way over there and we're way over here, and He's a holy God. They understood that. And we have to do all these sacrifices and all these ceremonies and all of these things to sort of just to be alive. And Moses says there's going to be a time where God's going to give you a new heart. All the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, I'm going to give you a new heart. And it says, with that new heart, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. And that means we're not able to do that without a new heart. That's what Jesus is getting at in our text, is He's saying that we can't love God unless we have a new heart. What that means is we have to first receive the love of God. And when we receive the love of God, what happens? He gives us a new heart. Jeremiah talked about this. Jeremiah 33, it says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." What is he saying? He's saying what Jesus is doing. So, do you get that? All the way back in the Old Testament, it was talking about a time which now, where we are in the book of Mark, Jesus is doing that. He's making it possible for us to have a new heart and a new mind. And he says, with that new heart will be designed to love God. And with that new heart, we'll desire to do His thing and His will. How many of you, don't raise your hands, have tried to do God's things with your old sinful heart before you came to the Lord? You can't do it. That's the whole point of the law. And it's so hard to have the behavior of a Christian without the heart of a Christian. And to expect the behavior of a Christian out of someone who doesn't have a heart of a Christian is insanity. So in the book of Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and many more, they said there's going to be a time, and the Jews would know that, man, it's so hard. We have to do so many things, so many ways, so perfectly. And they said, but there's going to be a time where in your heart you're going to want to do that. In your mind, you'll delight in it. And they would go through the years and do all these ceremonies. And when Jesus came, right in our text, they're sacrificing and doing the same thing. And Jesus says, all those commandments, everything, I'm fulfilling all of those things. You can't do it, but I can. That's why I came. So that's why in Matthew 5:17, it says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So Jesus did what we couldn't do. This is the gospel. We're unfolding the gospel. Jesus did what we could not do. Luke 22:20. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten the Last Supper, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So the old covenant was a covenant where if you do these things right, you'll be blessed. The whole purpose of the old covenant was to get people to realize that we can't do things right. And we are far off from God. And now this new covenant that Jesus came to bring, it's in His blood now. So Jesus became the sacrifice. Imagine all those years leading up to this very time where in Jerusalem at the Passover, there are 2 million lambs sacrificed. So you're talking about it's just extremely bloody and gory. And the whole point was to continually demonstrate our need for God, our need for a substitute, our need for a blood sacrifice. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And then here Jesus is. And even before that, John the Baptist saying, hey, there He is. That's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And now here Jesus is. Now Jesus is explaining that all of that new heart stuff that you heard in the Old Testament and all of your difficulty obeying the law that you couldn't do, now I'm going to do it for you. Romans 3:20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The point of the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the law tells us that it is our sin that keeps us away from God. And so you think about this scribe, this theologian making this statement saying burn offerings and sacrifice are not the thing. That's what he's saying. They're not the thing. So don't miss the impact of that statement from who that statement was being made. This was the person who, through a group of people, drove this system of works-based righteousness. And he says, I understand now, it's love. What may have brought him to that statement? Could it be that when he saw Jesus and heard Jesus' words, love entered his heart? That he knew what love was? Could it be that in comparison to his conversation with Jesus and then the sacrificial system that he was driving behind him, that he realized that Jesus is better? That he realized the answer to what he is really looking for? So how can we love God like this? And this is the thing that's so exciting for me. Because we can love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but we have to have a new heart. And 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. So in order to love God, we have to receive His love. When we receive His love, we're changed. We're changed forever. When we receive His love, we want to give Him our love. You see how that works? But what is this love? So we can take it from the point to where this scribe is, this statement where he sees love is better and greater than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. But he wouldn't quite know yet then the rest of the story. He will in a matter of hours. So this love relationship that is being in a right relationship with God, when we're in a right relationship with God, it's a relationship of love, and it's a relationship where He first loved us and we receive it, and then we then have a new heart that wants to love Him and that wants to love other people. But here's the thing. This relationship, because of those righteous requirements, we needed to be forgiven. So that love relationship has to be a relationship where we can meet those righteous requirements, which are perfection and holiness. But yet, there's nothing we can do to actually be holy and righteous, because woven into our very being is sinfulness. As human beings, we are sinful, woven into that. We can't do anything about it. So that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus is about to go to the cross. Because what was necessary is forgiveness. So this is where it starts to get really good. Remember in the beginning I said, when you stand before God, what's the basis of your standing before Him that will determine where you will spend eternity? Well, it's this. Are you forgiven or not? It's not if you're good or not. We've already hopefully settled that question. None of us are good. Sure, there may be some things we do that are good, but we're not good. We don't meet the standard. The law shows us that. So it's all based on forgiveness. This is where it gets good. It's based on forgiveness. Why is this so important? Because once we're forgiven, it's settled. We're never not unforgiven anymore. Once we're forgiven, it's a done deal. When we're forgiven, it's settled. Some of us, as believers, have a hard time with that. So we know the Bible says that we need to be forgiven, but then we want to do things to earn that forgiveness. And so we see in the Bible, and we see this love that God gives to us, it's just one-sided. It's not because we do anything to deserve it. It's because He loves us, but we have to receive that, don't we? We have to receive that forgiveness. That forgiveness that we find at the cross. Those three nails mean that we are forgiven. And that's why in Matthew 15, 28, it says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." So it's possible for all our sins to be gone, even though we're sinners. It's possible in one moment that we can be standing before God sinless, even though we still sin. How forgiven are we? We're so forgiven. We're maximum forgiven. We're forgiven the most amount that we can ever be forgiven, and that will never be less than the max. We are so forgiven. You might want to say we're over forgiven. We're forgiven over and over. We're forgiven. How forgiven? Ephesians 1:7 says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Romans 4:3 says, "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works," trying to be good, trying to earn God's forgiveness, "those wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." And so we get the basis of our forgiveness is completely despite our earning it and completely dependent on God giving it. Well, how do you know? How do we know we're forgiven? Many people struggle with that. How do I know I'm forgiven? I don't know what being forgiven feels like. I felt forgiven yesterday. Today, I don't feel that forgiven. And this is often the mental gymnastics that people go through. It's like going to Six Flags and they're up and down. I'm forgiven. I'm not forgiven. I'm forgiven. I'm not forgiven. Well, how forgiven are we? And how do we know? We know because of God's word. Our forgiveness is not based on how we feel at the time. It's based on what God states in his word. That's the confidence that you and I have, and that's so important. Did you know God wants us to be confident in our salvation? That it's not holy and righteous to feel like, I don't know if we're saved, I don't know if I'm good enough. That doesn't honor God. That takes away from what he did. So God's word tells us, and that's what we stand on in regards to our forgiveness. 1 John chapter 5 says this, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So if you believe in the name of the Son of God, if you believe in Jesus, then this is for you. That you may know that you have eternal life. So the Bible is written so we have confidence, so we stand in that confidence. And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So how do we know we're forgiven? Because the word says we are, based on what Jesus did, and if we receive by faith what he did. So if you receive the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he became a sacrifice for our sins, paying the debt for our sins, if we receive that, by faith, then the Bible says, not me, not somebody else, not your friend, not somebody on TV or a book. The Bible says you are saved. Your sins are forgiven. And you need to stand on that and rest on it and stop thinking about it. It's done. But now you need to move forward in the newness of life. See, what Satan often does is try to get us to doubt our salvation so we can never move forward in the grace of God. You may say, well, I did something wrong or I did something bad. But our salvation is not based on that. It's based on, are we forgiven? And we can still do bad things when we're forgiven. Because we're in the flesh. I'm going to talk a little bit about that before we go, but we have to get this point down about our forgiveness. And we have to know how forgiven we are. And we have to know it's settled. Our forgiveness is settled. Once we receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, we have to know it's settled, it's done, and we have to live from that point on. We don't keep revisiting it. Maybe if we're not sincere about our salvation, maybe if we're dishonest, maybe if there's no real change in our life at all, then maybe we were never really saved. But if we're really saved, really forgiven, we have a new heart and things will change. But how forgiven are we? Ephesians, let me visit that again. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. So, if you're forgiven, right now, you're standing before the Almighty God who has the keys to heaven and to hell. And you're standing before him holy, without blame even, in love. That's what it means to be forgiven. That's how we stand before God. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west. So how far is that? Anybody? How far is the east from the west? That's far, right? So far has you removed our transgression from us. So this forgiveness is how we now come into a right relationship with God. And it's based on what Jesus did for us. When we receive His forgiveness, we receive now a new heart. We receive His love. And so what is the basis for that? What is the basis for our forgiveness? Is the basis that we're doing a bunch of religious stuff? Is the basis for our forgiveness that you're here today? Are you forgiven now because you came today? Is your forgiveness based on how many times you read the Bible this week? Is your forgiveness based on how good you were this week? No. This is what's so amazing. Because the basis of our forgiveness is grace. What that means is that we can't earn it or merit it or do anything to get it except to receive it. We're saved by grace, Ephesians 2:8. We're saved by grace through faith. What does that mean? How do we access the grace? We put our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not of ourselves, Ephesians 2:8. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Have you received this gift of grace? This is amazing. If you receive this gift of grace, you're standing before the judge of the world, innocent and pure and holy and forgiven. You're standing. Your fate, your eternity, it's sealed. So we have to understand, we have to separate and understand that salvation is all of Him and none of us. And that's why it's so amazing. But let me finish with this. So, if I'm truly saved, would there be a difference in my life? Would there be a change in my life? Are there people who say they're saved or say they're Christian or say they're going to heaven but really not? The Bible tells us yes. Matthew chapter 7. There are many people that will stand before Jesus on judgment and say all these things they did, and Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I never knew you. But once we are justified, I'll use a theological term, justified, that means that we are declared innocent, declared righteous. That happens in a moment, like a judge putting his gavel down. When we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior and the forgiveness of sins, it's like the gavel goes down and we are declared innocent. And that is an unchanging status, if it's real and if it's true. But there's something that happens. There's something that goes on. When you are touched by the love of God, you're not the same. We read in the Old Testament where He'll put His laws in your heart and He'll put love in your heart. Well, you want to love Him. So someone should be very concerned if they say they're a Christian and yet there's no evidence of that. So here's what James says. Yes, I'm going to James. Here's what James says, chapter 2, verse 22. Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works, faith was made perfect? And then in verse 26, it says this, faith without works is dead. So what does that mean? It's simple. We complicate this so much, but it's very simple. If you come into a right relationship with God, you are radically changed. There's something that happens in your heart where you have different desires for God, different desires to walk correctly with Him, to want to be close with Him. This is something that happens. Now, it doesn't mean we're perfect. It means that we're going in a different direction. So it's not perfection, it's direction. So if somewhere down the road we said something and made some acknowledgement in our mind, like, yeah, I want to go to heaven, I'll believe in Jesus, and then nothing has ever changed, we should be very concerned about that. Are you forgiven? Do you have a new heart? Are you changed from within? And the evidence of that then would be how we live our life. You're going to live your life different if you're radically changed. If God has touched you, there will be works. There will be evidence. So works have a role, not a saving role. You got that? Works do not have a saving role. They have an evidential role, evidence. So none of us would, and I used this illustration recently, but none of us would ever think if I stood up before you and said, I'm a chef, and I'm a classical chef, and I work at the top French restaurants, but yet I never cook. And I make Hot Pockets in the microwave all the time. Well, we're not dumb. We'd say, well, that doesn't sound like you're a chef. No, I'm a chef, Chef Boyardee. But see, that's what often people do. So we need to be sure of our salvation. And how are we sure? First, a genuine, heartfelt receiving of God's forgiveness, a sincerity in doing that. And then the evidence of that is a changed heart. And the evidence of a changed heart is now we allow God to work in our life so that God would then bring about what He wants out of our life. It's called surrender. And as we surrender our life to God, what happens is we start to walk or live our life in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We start to live for the things of God and not the things of self. And that is the evidence of our salvation. But see, that is what's so key, is to make sure that we don't have a fake or false profession of faith that we're standing on to make ourselves feel better, when in reality, we have no heart for God whatsoever, which is evidenced about how we live our life. Because when the love of God comes in the heart of man, it may not be like 4th of July fireworks, but there's something that happens. And that something that happens is now we know the love of God, which passes knowledge. And then we grow in that love. And we have all of our lifetimes here and then all of eternity to grow and know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And that is why this scribe said, love is better than sacrifice. Because love is at the core and the driving force of our faith. The love of Christ. Are you walking and living in the love of Christ? Are you growing in grace and in the knowledge of Him? And this morning as we go, I beg you now, to receive once and for all, no question about it, receive the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that changes your heart, that forgives you of your sins, that gives you a right standing before God. Make sure you are saved. Cry out to Him and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Come into my heart, change my heart, forgive me of my sins. don't wait. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ that are here, and anybody who may not know you personally, may not be saved, may not have received your free offer of forgiveness. I pray if anybody here is maybe nervous or scared or thinks they're not good or can't be good or whatever, I pray that they would know that that is just the enemy trying to steal the seed of God's word. Help them to know that you will take care of all of that stuff that is just important for them to receive your forgiveness now. So I pray, Lord, for those here that are not saved, that they would receive your forgiveness, Lord. And I pray for those who are saved here. I pray we would live with such passion and enthusiasm. I pray for anybody who may have gotten cold or stale or in a rut in their walk, Lord. I pray that they would return to their first love. I pray for all of us, Lord, that we would see you in a more clear way, high and lifted up. I pray that your love would compel us, Lord, that we would be blown away by your love, that we'd overflow with your love, that we would be like lava to our generation, where this love would just explode out of our heart and ooze on everybody that is around. So we thank you, Lord. And now let us worship you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's all stand and let's worship the Lord in Jesus' name. Rob and Val are going to be up front. If anybody would like prayer this morning about anything, they'll be up front to pray for you. Let's worship the Lord. God bless you guys. Have a great day and enjoy the love of Christ.